Hey everybody, good morning and welcome to Christ Community Chapel. Welcome those of you over in East Hall, those of you tuning in, welcome. It is December and I can hardly believe it. The weather's still holding, let's try to hold on to that. But it seems like 2017 just began and already it's coming to a close. But December is one of the months that I love for our church because I feel like our church is at its very best from Thanksgiving to Christmas. And part of it starts with the Thanksgiving baskets, 1,430 baskets, which still amazes me. You guys always amaze me at Thanksgiving. And now we look toward December, and our goal in December is to blanket this area with 10,000 random acts of kindness and generosity. We do this every year. We get amazing stories every year. And if you're new, this is the idea, is that people get so cranky during December. I don't know why. I mean, they're just all bunged up. And we want to kind of raise the temperature of this whole region with joy and thanksgiving. And the way we do it is go up to perfect strangers and do something nice for them. It can be stepping in front of them at a coffee shop and buying their coffee. It can be baking cookies and bringing it over to a neighbor. It can be paying for the person behind you in a drive-thru. There are all kinds of ways to do it. But when you do it, what we ask you to do is to hand them this card. And this card says, "Just because." And the reason we want you to hand them this card is because they're going to be really suspicious. Because nothing's for free. There's always a catch. That's why a few weeks ago I was in an airport and somebody tried to hand me something that they said was free and I went, "No thanks." Yeah, I know about you guys. And that's the way they're going to be thinking. So you hand them this card because you're trying to answer the question that's forming in their head before they actually say it. And what they're asking in their head is, "Why? Why would you do this?" And so you hand them this card and say, "Just because," and if they're curious enough, they'll go to the website on the back and they can tell their story or they can learn more about how much our church loves Jesus. And hopefully they'll do that. But that's the goal. So if everybody picks up a couple of these cards and does that between now and Christmas, there'll be 10,000 acts of generosity and kindness that happen in this area. All right? So have a blast. Pick up a couple of cards. Have fun. All right? We are also starting this weekend our Christmas series, and this will lead us all the way to Christmas Eve. We've had a theme this year, which is "Thy Kingdom Come." And this series we're calling "Responding to the King." And what we're going to do is look at the people who were involved in the original story and how they responded to Jesus as the coming King. And we start with the story of the Magi, also called the wise men. And that story is found in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can do that. You can look it up on your phone, or you can just wait for it to come up on the screen. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And this is what it says. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is God's word, and it's true. All right, first question. Why does Matthew tell us that story? And why does he include that story of Jesus' birth? Because what's interesting is this. There are four Gospels, right? There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In two Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, they don't even mention anything about the birth of Jesus. They jump right to Jesus as an adult. The handful of stories that we have about Jesus' birth come from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. But why? Why did they include those stories? What kind of stories do you tell about your babies, about the birth of your children, or your own birth if your parents told you about your own birth? We tell stories about false labors or getting to the hospital and trying to get people in or traffic jams, or you might have a dramatic story of having your child at home or in a car or something like that. Any really weird stories? I mean, really weird. That's a rhetorical question, by the way. I don't want somebody going, oh, I got one, because I got to tell you this. All right. Anybody have a story like this where homeless people come to the hospital? They leave their shopping carts outside, come to your room in the hospital, gather around your hospital bed, look at your baby as if that's the first baby they ever saw, and they're smelling to high heaven, but they want to each hold your baby. Well, that's the equivalent of the story of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Any of you have a group of professors from Harvard University make their way down from Boston here to Ohio and gather around in your living room and speak in hushed tones about your child and then offer you extravagant gifts? They say they're for the baby, but they're not baby gifts. And then they make their way back to Boston. Well, that's the equivalent of this story that we just read in Matthew chapter 2 of the Magi. Or maybe you have government agents show up like black ops, and you hear just in the nick of time, so you fled to Mexico, and you bounce around Mexico for a couple years before a couple of election cycles take this administration out, and then you make your way back to Ohio. Well, that's the story of Herod that we'll talk about next week. I tell you that because we tend to have these manger scenes, and we look at these, or we hear the carols, and we feel all warm inside, but we don't really think about the stories and what it was like to live those stories. That's one of the reasons Matthew tells us, but the other is we have to remember that Matthew and Luke are primarily preachers. They're not primarily historians. And the difference between a preacher and a historian is this, that a historian tells a story that happened just because it happened. But a preacher tells a story that happened in hopes of connecting your story to that story. Because a preacher is always looking for the truth to connect to you. Whenever I'm preparing a message, I'm always asking the question, what does this have to do with anything? How does this impact the lives of my church family, my CCC family, people who are struggling or people who are thriving or people who are sad or people who are broken or people who are barely hanging on? What's the truth that God is trying to connect them to? What's the truth that God is trying to connect in my life? That's what a preacher does. So as we look at these stories in Matthew and Luke in these next few weeks, that's what we're going to be trying to do, is we're going to be trying to connect your story with this story, all right? So we're looking at the Magi, and in my little introduction, they were the professors from Harvard University making their way down from Boston. But we don't usually think of the Magi like that, because the Magi were astrologers, and astrology is just a long way away from the intellectual community now, and I want to take a moment just to point something out. The wisdom of this world is always changing. The wisdom of this world is always changing. What was cutting edge back then is considered foolishness now. What is cutting edge right now will be considered foolishness 100 years from now. And I tell you that because I want you to be really careful taking the truth of the Bible, the eternal truth, the ancient wisdom of the Bible, and setting it aside in favor of the cutting edge of today. Because every culture makes the same mistake. Every culture thinks, oh no, we have it. We're the ones that finally figured it out, and it's this will be eternal truth that we just stumbled on. I want to just say, do you really think how our culture views sexuality right now? How our culture views gender right now? Do we really think that will not be considered foolishness 100 years from now? So just be really careful. I just saw a study, I read it this week, and the study was about social justice and poverty, and I'm very interested in both those things, and our church is, because we're involved with Justice and Mercy with our Micah 6:8 weekends, and we're always thinking about how to impact the world, make it better, right? And this article that I read pointed to a study that said that in America, a person has to do just three things to avoid poverty. Just three things. And they said if a person in America will do these three things, 97% of them will avoid poverty from their 30s onward. And these are the three things. You ready? Graduate from high school. Don't have a baby until you get married. Don't have that baby until you're at least 20 years old. That's it. Graduate from high school. Don't have a baby until you get married. Don't have that baby until you're 20 years old or older. And what's interesting is if you look in Scripture, there is that reflection of the ancient wisdom for families, sexuality, and life, marriage. All right, so that's just my little side point. Be careful throwing away the Bible in favor of something that is cutting edge now, because what is cutting edge now will be foolishness 100 years from now, because the wisdom of this world is always changing. But if we are going to be wise people like the Magi, we have to see what they saw. And what they saw were three things. We have to see the gaps, see the source, and see Jesus as he really is. See the gaps, see the source, see Jesus as he really is. First, people do not find Jesus until they experience gaps in their own life or in their own understanding. A lot of times when I'm talking to somebody about Jesus, when I first start talking about Jesus to them, I ask them a question. My question is, are you happy? I mean, are you really satisfied with your life? Is your life working for you? And if they say, absolutely, my life is great, it is running like a well-oiled machine, then the conversation is pretty much over, because all we'll end up doing is arguing about Jesus because there's no gap. But when somebody says to me, no, I'm not happy. No, I'm not satisfied. No, my life's not working for me. Well, then there's a gap. And then there's an opportunity for them to understand and see Jesus. But there always has to be a gap. You know, when people ask me why I got into ministry, a lot of times I'll say, one of the things I love about the ministry is that I get to deal with the four most important questions of existence, and I get to deal with them all the time. And these are the four most important questions of existence. One, where did I come from? Two, where am I going? Three, why am I here? And four, how shall I live? Those are the four most important questions. Where did I come from? It's a question of origin. Where am I going? Question of destiny. Why am I here? That's the question of purpose. And then how shall I live? That's a question of morality. And every once in a while, somebody will end up at a place in their life where they begin to think about one of those questions, and they realize they have a gap in their understanding and in their knowledge. Somebody will die, or somebody will get sick, and they'll start to wonder, what about my destiny? Where do I go? What happens after this life? I don't know what was going on with the Magi, but they were the intellectual elite. They were very, very educated. And then they decide to embark on an extraordinary journey that is more dangerous and more difficult than probably anything you can imagine. They traveled 1,000 miles, mostly by foot, Why? Well, something was going on. They were experiencing a gap in their knowledge or their understanding, or maybe all their learning had not given them power to deal with certain things in their life, with sadness or with grief or with addiction or with a dozen other things that knowledge doesn't really connect to. What had happened to them was that life had created an itch that they could not scratch. And so they went looking. Maybe life has done that for you. Maybe that's why you're here, is that you're experiencing an itch that you cannot scratch. And so you are looking. That's a gap. And you're looking for God maybe to fill that gap. Now, here's what's interesting. The term God of the gaps is actually a phrase of derision. I think it was started by Richard Dawkins, if I'm not mistaken. He's a virulent atheist. And his idea was that we created this idea of God to explain stuff that we didn't understand at the time. And then every time science creates more knowledge and we understand more, then that gap decreases. For instance, in primitive times, people, when it would thunder, they would attribute that to the gods. And he said, now we know why it thunders, so there's less reason to turn and try to fill that gap with God. And eventually, our scientific knowledge will grow to such an extent that we'll fill that gap completely, and then there'll be no need for God and no need to create this illusion of a God who exists. And I want to say, really? You think? You think scientific knowledge will take away our need for God? Somebody left me this t-shirt on my desk, and I'll show it to you up on the screen because you won't be able to see it. But when I first saw it, I didn't know whether to laugh or to throw it away. It has a bunch of comic book superheroes on a beam with Jesus. And you got, Batman, and you got Captain America, and the Hulk, and Superman, and Jesus is saying, he's like finishing a story, and he's saying, and that's how I saved the world. But the more I looked at it, the more I began to like it. And this is why, because it seems like we are enamored with the idea of the world being saved. That's why we create these superheroes. That's why every other movie that comes out of Hollywood is about saving the world. We know something deep down inside of us tells us we need to be saved. But what's interesting is all the superheroes are created to save us from an outside threat, right? Superman, Batman. There's some villain out there that has these ultimate powers, and they're trying to destroy, human beings, or there's an extraterrestrial or something like that. But in real life, we know that the threat's not on the outside. If anybody's going to destroy the world, it's not going to be an extraterrestrial. It's going to be a human being. It's going to be us. We're the problem. In your relationships, the problem's not from outside. The problem's inside. The problem's with you. At least, or it's with the other person. But you think it's the other person. That other person thinks it's you. Because that's the way we work. Jesus is the only one sitting on that beam that says, the way I saved the world was I went to the problem on the inside, not on the outside. And the only one who can actually impact the human heart is Jesus. And that's why I love that shirt. That's why I don't believe that Richard Dawkins is right. I don't think there'll ever be a time when knowledge destroys our need for God, because there's always something that drives us. There's this itch that we cannot scratch. And when we feel that, then we begin our move toward finding Jesus. So that's the first one. You have to see the gaps. The second, you have to see the source. See the source. Here's a question. How did the wise men find Jesus? And usually the answer people give is they followed the star, which is what the carol says and what part of this passage says. But listen to what it says. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they're close. They're in Jerusalem. Bethlehem's like 6 miles away. Then it says, for we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The star got him close. But the way they found Jesus was somebody opened up the Bible. And they said, oh, this is how you find him. This is how you find him. And this is my point. You can get close to Jesus in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things that can happen to bring you close to God, but you only really come into a relationship with Jesus when you look at the source of the Bible. When I say that you can get close, you can get in the same county. I always think, you know, I talk to people and they'll say, oh, you know, when I had my first child, my relationship with God, where I really started to commune with, well, you're in the county, you're in the neighborhood, but you're not talking about your relationship with Jesus yet. Or somebody will say, you know what, when this happened, I could feel myself, I began to pray more, and that means you're in the county, but unless you have a relationship with Jesus, you haven't found him yet. You know, there's a famous saying that people really like, and I understand why they like it. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi, and it says this, preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. You know, I get why people like that, because what they're saying is you need to live it out if you're going to preach it. Your walk has to match your talk. But I want you to know, no one will ever come to know Jesus by watching you. At some point, you're going to have to open up the scriptures, and because this is the only way they're going to know who Jesus is and what he actually did for them. All right? So the first thing, if you're going to find Jesus, you have to see the gaps in your own understanding, in your own life. The second thing is you have to see the source. And the last thing is you have to see Jesus for who he really is. In verse 11, it says this, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. A couple things. The kingship of Jesus was not obvious then, and it's not obvious now. Kingship is only obvious when somebody's already on the throne and they have power. And that day is coming, according to Philippians chapter 2. It says that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will see him as king, and it will be obvious, and every knee will bow, and everybody will say, he's the king. But that's not the way it looked back then, and it's not the way it seems right now. The Magi were scholars, and they had made this enormous journey from Chaldea all the way to Bethlehem. And they had with them extravagant gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, because they had this rumor of a king being born in Judea. And they knew it was a Jewish king, but they also had the hope that it would be their king. What do you think they thought they would find when they got to Bethlehem? During that 1,000-mile journey that took months, how do you think they saw it playing out in their head? What do you think they thought Jesus would be like? You know, we tend to put the Magi, the wise men, in the manger scene because it makes it easier. They probably weren't there. They came later. And even though they didn't find Jesus in a stable, the house they found him in was probably a lot like a stable. And I say that because one of the things we know is that Jesus and Mary and Joseph were desperately poor. We know that from Luke chapter 2, in one of Luke's stories about Jesus, is Mary and Joseph go to the temple to make a sacrifice because that's what the law commanded. And I kind of like that tradition, that whenever a baby is born, that the parents go and they worship God and they recognize that God is the one who gave them and this one belongs to God. But this is the way Luke tells the story in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, when you read the Old Testament, what you realize is that if you had any money at all, you would offer a lamb or a goat. Only the poorest of the poor offered pigeons. And Mary and Joseph, for Jesus, could only offer pigeons. So the Magi come into this very, very humble abode, but they're able to look past all the humbleness, and they saw Jesus, and they recognized him as king. And this is what it says that they did. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down. These scholars, these professors, these super educated men who had these extravagant gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh went into this humble house and they fell down. Like, we don't kneel very often, but we hardly ever do this to anybody. And in the ancient world, when you came before a king, you pressed your forehead against the ground as a sign of humility. And to say, you are the king, and we are your servants. I say that because we want to make Jesus almost anything but king. We think of him as our friend. We think of him as our savior. We think of him as the lover of our souls. And he is all those things, but he is also king. And he is none of those things unless he is king. He is none of those things unless he is king. The Magi came in to the presence of Jesus and they fell down and worshiped him. When you do that, what you're saying to the king is, I offer you my service. I am yours. Everything that I am, everything that I have, everything I ever will be is yours. And if you ask me to do anything, I will do what you want me to do, not what I want to do. Those Magi didn't come in and look at Jesus and wonder how he could help them accomplish their goals in life. They worshiped him. And this is what I want you to remember. We're in December, which means Jesus is going to be everywhere. He's going to be on the radio. He's going to be in the carols and the music you listen to. He's going to be in manger displays and creches. He's going to be on t-shirts. Don't forget. Don't forget that this one who was born in Bethlehem is king. He's king. If you have a gap in your life right now, if life's not working for you, you have an itch you cannot scratch, then look at the source. Begin to read one of the Gospels. Find out who Jesus is, what he did for you. But if you know who Jesus is and what he did for you, then worship him as the king he is, the king he always has been, the king he will one day be displayed as, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's true, he is your savior, but he is only your savior because he is king. There's a song that we sing that I really, really like. It's called Nothing But Your Royal Blood. And I like it because it connects those two things, him being Savior and him being Lord. And this is what the lyrics say. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What can make me white as snow? Nothing but your royal blood. What can heal the heart of stone? What can resurrect these bones? There's no other fount I know. Nothing but your royal blood. Your blood will never lose its power. Your blood will never lose. Your victory will stand forever. Your blood will never lose. This was won upon the cross. This was written on his scars. This has made us conquerors. Nothing but your royal blood. When we were designing this service, we wanted to end with communion. Because communion is one of those times where we remind ourselves who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But I wanted it to be a time, too, for us to remember it's royal blood that was shed for us. And it's royal blood that offers you forgiveness. So what's going to happen now is our deacons are going to come. They're going to pass a tray. In the tray are two cups. They're double stacked. Take the whole stack. One has a piece of bread in it. The other has some juice. And then while the worship is going on, while the song is being sung, you can take it whenever you're ready. But I want to read this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes what communion is all about. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Deacons, please come. Would everyone please bow your heads and pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you. And we know that you are our friend. We know that you are our Savior. We know that you are the lover of our souls. But we also know that you are King. And we have come to worship you. And because you are King, you have the power to forgive us through your blood that was shed, because it is royal blood. I pray that as we take this communion now, that you will remind us of who you are, what you did for us, and may we worship you as our King. Thank you. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.